Let's pray. Resurrecting God. God who shows up as flame but does not consume. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the I Am, the one who hears, remembers, knows, and redeems our thoughts and our words. Amen. Do you know how to tie your shoes? And if you know how to tie your shoes, when did you know that you knew? Maybe this question doesn't apply to you because you prefer sandals or slippers or other types of laceless footwear, which is great. If that's you, then I ask for your patience over the next few minutes as I wonder aloud about tying your shoes. If you know how to tie your shoes, when did you learn? And how did you know that you knew how to do it? Perhaps a family member taught you because they thought it was time for you to help out with the morning routine. Or maybe a friend taught you during recess because they noticed you kept slipping over your shoelaces during kickball. There are a lot of different ways that we can learn how to tie our shoes. Most of them involve watching, listening, and remembering what others have shown us. One way or another, you may have learned this curious task of tying your shoes. But when did you know how? And what kind of knowing did you know when you knew it? This is a slightly different and slightly more confusing question. How do you know when you know? Do you know how to tie your shoes when your fingers are able to loop and swoop and pull a lace all on your own? Is that when? Do you know how to tie your shoes when your lips can repeat the words that you need in order to explain it to someone else? Perhaps that's when you really know. Or maybe knowing involves a little bit of muscle memory and a little bit of thinking memory altogether. Maybe you know how to tie your shoes when your fingers finally figure out how to tighten the lace, and when your brain is able to recall the words you need to explain it to someone else. But if that's the case, if knowing is muscle memory and thinking memory, then what happens when your fingers can loop and swoop but they can't pull? Do you still know how to do the thing that you've known how to do for years? I've been thinking about these questions a lot this week because our scripture passage for today opens with a really curious phrase about God knowing. The first two chapters of Exodus are filled with action. In these two chapters, we hear about the children of Israel who settled in Egypt and how they were fruitful and how they multiplied really, really quickly. We learn about a nameless Pharaoh who came to power and enslaved the Hebrew people because he was scared. He was scared that they would spark a revolution. And we see some amazing women practice civil disobedience. There's Shifra and Pua, the Hebrew midwives who refused to carry out Pharaoh's plan of genocide. There's Moses' mother and sister who hid him on the bank of the Nile. And there's Pharaoh's own daughter who defied her father's law when she found Moses in an ark amidst the weeds and decided to raise him as her own son. Throughout the first two chapters of Exodus, we hear and we learn and we see so much. What we do not hear or learn or see very much about, though, is God. God is noticeably absent from the first two chapters of Exodus. And it's not until these closing verses of this second chapter that we hear anything about God. Here's how God enters the Exodus story. Verses 23 through 25 says this. It says, "And it happened when a long time had passed that the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned from the bondage and they cried out. And their plea from bondage went up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites. And God took notice of them." When Exodus introduces God, God does some amazing things. God hears. God remembers. God sees. God takes notice. And each verb is fascinating, particularly this last one in verse 25. In English, it's often translated as God took notice of them, or God was concerned about them. However, in the Hebrew, there's no object in this phrase. There's a subject, there's God. And then there's a verb, to know, but there's no object. It doesn't say anything about what, or who, or how God noticed. It just simply says, God knew. As good readers of Scripture, we can fill in the gaps a little bit. More than likely, God's knowing had something to do with what God just saw and remembered and heard. And it makes sense that we would do that, and that the translators would help us along a little bit. I just think there's something curious and something kind of wonderful about the fact that the writers of Exodus in Hebrew left it open-ended. When they introduce us to God in this book of Exodus, we learn that God heard the people's groans. God remembered God's covenant with them. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. But what does it mean that God knew? That God knows? What kind of knowing does God do? Is it part muscle memory and part thinking memory, like the way you and I might know how to tie our shoes? Or is God knowing different than that? What's the relationship between how we know and how God knows? According to the rabbi and Hebrew scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel, the Hebrew word that's sometimes translated into English as know or take notice, in Scripture here, it often denotes an act involving concern, inner engagement, dedication, or attachment to a person. This word means to have sympathy, pity, or affection for someone. In the context of Exodus chapter 2 and 3, God noticing and God knowing means that God had sympathy. It means that God was affected by what God heard, what God remembered and saw. It means that God was moved. Part of what this Hebrew word tells us is that God's knowing is not a neutral, unbiased, or detached form of knowing. God's knowing is not an independent interpretation of some data points he collected from somewhere. No, instead, according to the way Scripture uses this word, God's knowing is an acknowledgement of connection and attachment. God's knowing affects God. It generates emotion and change within God's own self. So suppose that we could say that God's knowing is a bit combination of muscle memory and thinking memory, but that doesn't feel quite right. In part because God, the Creator, doesn't have muscles, so it'd be a little strange to use that analogy. So I think it might be better to say that God's knowing is a relational knowing. If there's some type of parallel that you and I experience, it might be not be knowing how to tie your shoes. It might be closer to the way that you know someone that you love, or the way you know the plants in your garden, or the way the furry family member in your house knows you. God's knowing is holistic. It's responsive. God's knowing is the type of knowing that happens in and through relationships, which is a pretty amazing thing to think about. According to this passage of Scripture and the way this word is used, God's knowing is holistic and responsive. God's knowing is the type of knowing that happens in and through relationships. And God's attachment to creation, God's knowing, it does not just move God. It also moves creation in a particular direction. It moves the people of Israel. It moves creation toward peace. After God introduced God's self to Moses in a spectacular fashion, God told Moses the same basic thing that we learned at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, God says, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt," the Lord said to Moses. "I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering." And then God adds something new, something we didn't have at the end of chapter 2. "Indeed," the Lord says, "indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Not only does God's knowing denote sympathy and attachment, not only is it a knowing born of relationship, but it's a knowing that involves movement. God's knowing moves in ways that sets people free from abuse and that leads them to life in a land where they can flourish. God's knowing involves continuous movement toward wholeness, towards well-being for all people. And in our scripture passage this morning, not only do we learn that God's name is I Am, we also learn that this I Am is a God who hears, who remembers and sees. We also learn that this I Am is a God who knows, and that God's relational way of knowing moves us towards peace. As Christians, we confess that this is also who Jesus is. We confess that Jesus is God's life in the flesh, that Jesus is I Am. We confess that in Jesus we are confronted by the God who knew, who knows. And in Jesus we are invited to follow this God's knowing that's born of relationship. We're invited to know the way that God knows. We're invited to move towards peace. And we do this in a lot of different ways as a faith community following Jesus together. And one of the many ways that we are confronted by this God who met Moses in a burning bush and who was eventually born of Mary is through a practice called communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. It's a practice that goes by many names. Here at Bethel, we often call it communion, in part because I think it reminds us that the call to follow Jesus is an invitation that will lead us into relationships, into communion with God and with others. This practice is a relational way of knowing God, of knowing yourself and knowing others, you might say. And that's especially the case this morning on World Communion Sunday, which is a time when we see and remember and know that the body of Christ stretches across so many boundaries, boundaries of time and space, culture and language. So this morning, as we participate in communion with one another and with our siblings from across the world, we're invited to share in the life of a God who hears, who remembers, who sees, and who knows. In communion, we're invited to share in God's hearing. We're invited to hear our siblings across the street and across the globe who groan under the weight of abuse, who cry out from places of displacement, exploitation, and loneliness. In communion, we are invited to share in God's remembering. We're invited to remember God's commitment to creating a world where every person has what they need in order to be well. God's commitment to the kingdom. In communion, we're invited to share in God's seeing. We're invited to see how the violence of sin steals life from everyone, whether we're the one causing harm or the one receiving harm. And while each of us might be caught in different parts of that system, we're all still caught up in the same cycle. We're all in need of God's shalom. And finally, in communion, we are invited to share in God's knowing. We're invited to be affected by our relationships, to be affected in ways that continually move towards liberation and well-being for all, including yourself. So as we participate in communion this morning, may we learn to hear, may we learn to remember and see anew. May we be wrapped in the loving embrace of a God who knows. Let's pray.